1 Samuel chapter 9, we'll read from the opening verse of the chapter, reading down, as I say, to verse 14. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeor, the son of Berechath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, his son, take now one of the servants with thee, and arise, go seek the asses. And he passed through Mount Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalisha, and they found them not. Then they passed through the land of Shalem, and there they were not. And they passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they found them not. And when they were come to the land of Zoph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, come and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us. And he said unto him, behold, now there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure he can show us our way that we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we? And the servant answered Saul again and said, behold, I have here at the hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come and let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. Then said Saul to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went unto the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water, and said unto them, is the seer here? And they answered them and said, he is. Behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to this city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. As soon as ye be come into the city, ye shall straightway find him, before he go up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he come, because he doth bless the sacrifice, and afterwards they eat that be bidden. Now therefore get you up, for about this time ye shall find him. And they went up to the city, and when they were come into the city, behold, Samuel came out against them, for to go up to the high place. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 14, and we trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. I really want to take an overview of the verses we have read. We'll come back to look at the various sections in the chapter in the weeks to come, but it's really an overview on the theme of the providence of God in operation that you find in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Now, as believing Protestants, we readily assent to the doctrine of the providence of God or the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men. When we talk about the providence of God or the sovereignty of God, we're referring to the fact that God is in control of all things in heaven and in earth, that he orders all things, he governs all things for the good of his people, but ultimately for the glory of his own name. Our Westminster Confession of Faith puts it like this: God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. The confession goes on to speak of God in his almighty power and unsearchable wisdom, infinite goodness, controlling all things, governing all things for his own glory, for his own ends. The statements in the confession are very comprehensive when it comes to the matter of the providence and the sovereignty of God. They simply state that God is in control of all the affairs of men in this world. Now, that's a doctrine that's clearly taught in the Word of God. For example, Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, you have these words: speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So Nebuchadnezzar comes to make this tremendous testimony of the Lord as the one who does according to his own will in the army of heaven and upon the inhabitants of the earth. God is God of heaven and of earth. The Lord Jesus Christ testifies in Matthew 28 that all power is given unto him in heaven and in earth. So Nebuchadnezzar makes this tremendous statement regarding the power and the sovereignty and the absolute control of God in heaven and in earth. In Matthew chapter 10, you have something similar. In the New Testament, just emphasizing the very same kind of thought, Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 through to verse 31. And you discover words there that ought to be in our minds. It's the words of Christ when he talks about the sparrows. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. The very fact that God knows the number of hairs we have on our head. He knows when a bird falls out of the sky, because he has control of all that takes place in heaven and in earth. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, you have reference there again to the very same theme. And right throughout the scripture, I'm only giving you a sprinkling of references there, but right throughout the Word of God, you discover this truth comes to the fore again and again, that our God is in control. He is a sovereign God. He does whatsoever is in accordance with his own will, in accordance with his own wisdom, his own knowledge, his own power. He governs and he orders, he upholds, he directs, he disposes all things for his own glory. Now that truth has very far-reaching implications for the child of God. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, there are times when we cannot understand the providence of God in our lives. There are things that we cannot understand, things that happen, events that come our way, whether it's sickness or trials or troubles or afflictions or disappointments or problems. There are unforeseen events that we simply cannot fathom. We can't unravel the purpose. We can't understand the reason. We don't know the outcome. We can't detect any good that will come out of this particular situation. And we can't figure out why we are in that particular position at that particular time, going through that particular problem. I think we all have been there in some way or another. And there have been times in my life when I've asked the question, why me? Why this? Why now? Why here? I didn't have the answers. I couldn't figure it out in my mind why these things were coming, and there were certain events that filled me with despair, sometimes filled me with fear, and at times filled me with disappointment. It's not how I thought things would work out, not how I thought things would unravel. But you come to understand as you look back on those events that God was in control. And you would think that when we go through experiences like that, and then we look back and we see God in control, and we see God working every minute detail for his glory and for our good, you would think that when we begin to see that, that when trouble comes the next time, we would trust in the Lord. Say, well, the Lord's still in control. The Lord's doing all things according to his own glory and for my good. But very often, when the new trial comes, we go through all those emotions again, all that disappointment again, and it seems that we don't learn that God is in control. I think part of the problem is that our experience doesn't always match our theology. We know what the confession states. We know what the scriptures state. But we look then at our experience, and somehow or other, there seems to be a shortfall between what we believe and what we experience. And there's something wrong. Either what we believe is wrong or how we perceive our experience is wrong. Of course, it's not the word of God that's wrong. It has to be how we perceive things to be. We claim to believe in the overruling sovereignty of God, the fact that God is in control of all things until that brings us into a time of trouble. So why do I mention all of that in 1 Samuel chapter 9? Well, 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you remember back a few weeks ago, records the clamor for a king among the nation of Israel. We noted that the desire for a king was wrong. It was not a rejection of Samuel, although his sons were not walking with God and they were not following in his footsteps. He's an old man now, and the nation of Israel wants a king to be like the other nations. So they have reasons, but their reasoning is wrong. And when Samuel comes and brings this before the Lord tells them, they haven't forsaken you, Samuel, they have rejected me. So their desire for a king was wrong. But even in the midst of that desire, and even in that matter, God was overruling all things. Because as we noted a number of weeks ago, God was paving the way for the eventual appearance of Christ, who would be born of the line of David. So though evil men were doing evil things, and they were culpable for that, God was in sovereign control of all things. You find the same truth in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, where Peter speaks of Christ being taken by wicked hands and being put to death. Those men were guilty of the death of Christ. But over above that was all according to the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. So you have this request for a king. But you begin to see the sovereignty of God and the providence of God in operation in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Because how was this going to happen? How was a king going to be appointed? God had set Saul apart to be the king. When you come into 1 Samuel chapter 9, Saul and Samuel are not in the same place. They're not in the same area in the land. Yet they have to come together. So what you discover in 1 Samuel chapter 9 is God providentially working things out so that these two men come together, and Samuel tells Saul, God has anointed you, appointed you to be the king. So I describe this chapter as the providence of God in operation. When you look at the chapter very quickly and casually, as we have done just by reading through the verses down to verse 14, it presents a series of events, a series of things that just appear to be unconnected, unrelated, incidental little details. But when you begin to take a little more time and look at this chapter, you discover that these little details are all parts of God's overruling providence. And they all come together so that Samuel meets with Saul, and Samuel is able to tell him that Saul is the man to be the king. So this is what I want to look at, the operation of the providence of God. God in control of every little detail. So follow me very carefully here. Look first of all at verse 3. And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, his son, take now one of the servants with thee, and arise, go seek the asses. The asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. You read that text of scripture and it looks like something that asses would do, donkeys would do. They would just stray away. But verse 3 is very important. You've got to ask yourself the question, why did they stray away at this particular time? Why is it recorded there that the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost? Why were they lost at this particular time? Simply because it means that Saul has to be on the move. Saul has to be on the move. He is sent by his father to find these animals that have strayed. And that means that Saul has to leave where he is and he's got to go somewhere else. And the very strain of these animals is in the providence of God. I don't believe for a moment that what you have in verse 3 is just an accident. Just animals being animals, just asses straying. These were domesticated animals in the sense that they very often would have stayed where they normally were, but you find them here straying away and they're lost, and they're lost for some time. It's not an accident. We know that God controls the animals. You think of the ram in the thicket when Abraham and Isaac go to Mount Moriah. And just at that time, when Abraham's about to plunge the knife into his son and he's told by the Lord not to slay him, and he looks around and there's a ram in the thicket caught by its horns. Is that just an accident? Was it not that God so providentially moved that that animal was there and then could be sacrificed? You think of the great fish that was there to swallow Jonah. Was that there just by accident? No, the Lord had that animal there, that great wheel there, to swallow Jonah. You think of the fish that had the coin in its mouth when Peter went to pay the taxes, and the Lord tells him to go and pay the tax. And Peter casts in his line, or whatever it is he uses to fish with that day, and the fish comes up, and the fish has the coin in its mouth. Is that coincidental? Not at all. God's in control of that. You think of the cock that crowed on the night of Peter's betrayal. Classic example of the Lord moving. The Lord in control of the very animal world. Balaam's ass, able to speak, bring a message. God's in control of even that part of creation. And the strain of these asses was of God, because it means that Saul now has to be on the move. Keep that in mind. Look then at verse 3 again. He tells them, take now one of the servants with thee, and arise, go seek the asses. It's obvious from that little line there, take now one of the servants, it's obvious that Saul had access to a number of servants. Kish, we're told in verse 1, was a mighty man of power. The word power there simply means substance. He was a man of no small means. Obviously has a number of servants, a number of men that he can call upon to help him, to labor for him. And he tells his son, when you're going to find these asses that are lost, take one of the servants with you. And so he does. You ever ask, why did Saul choose the servant he did? I don't think that's an accident either. That servant has wisdom. That servant had knowledge that will be of tremendous benefit later in the story. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. They came to the land of Zuph, and Saul said to his servant that was with him, come and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us. And he said unto him, behold, now there is in the city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure he can show us our way that we should go. This servant, the servant that Saul chose out of all the other servants, had a knowledge of the man of God. Seems that Saul did not know there was a man of God there in Zuph, because he doesn't mention this. He's happy to go with what the servant says, but it doesn't seem that Saul introduces this into the conversation. It's the servant who does. Out of all the servants he could have chosen, he chooses a man that knows about the man of God. That's not an accident. Notice then also the failure to find the animals after 3 days. Verse 4. They passed through these various areas, through Mount Ephraim, the land of Shalisha, the land of Shalem, the land of the Benjamites, and they don't find the animals. Then look at verse 20. We discover that when Samuel comes to meet with Saul, he tells them that the animals have been lost for 3 days. And he tells them they've now been found. There's great emphasis in verse 4 on the fact that Saul and the servant didn't find the animals. They've gone through those various areas of the land for 3 days. 3 days. Must have been very frustrating, very disappointing, very annoying that they didn't find them. But it wasn't the right time, it wasn't the right place. And that too was in the providence of God. And I'll show you the reason for that in a moment or two. But these animals were lost. They'd be lost for 3 days. And though these men are going searching for them, they don't find them. That too is in the providence of God. No doubt that was a disappointing time for these two men. But there are disappointments in life that we can't understand. We talk about delays. Things that are delayed. But there are no delays with God. There are delays in our mind. We like things to happen instantly if they can. We like things to come to pass when we want them to come to pass, and sometimes that's not the case, and we begin to think, why is this delayed? Why is this not happening? But even here, God is in control. And the failure to find the asses after 3 days brought Saul and the servant to Ramah in this land of Zuph. And it was there that the servant remembered the man of God. If they had found the animals in verse 4 in Ephraim, for example, he would never have met with Samuel. They had to go to another place, and they had to be there at another time in order to meet with Samuel. You have in the fourth place the wisdom of the servant to restrain Saul, because in verse 5, Saul is ready to go home. Let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us. And the servant says to him, behold, now there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure he can show us our way that we should go. You think of that. The servant is now telling the master what to do. He tells him, listen, there's a man of God here. Let us go to him. And it's not the servant who's listening to the master give directions. It's now the master listening to the servant. And the servant is telling the master what they ought to do. In the providence of God. And then notice also in the fifth place that Samuel had come. He had just come to the city that day. This is where it all comes together. The animals have been lost. They have strayed. They have strayed for 3 days. Samuel is waiting in a city. He's just come to a city. Saul and his servant have been looking for these animals for 3 days. They've gone through these various areas. They've come to this place in the land of Zuph, this place called Ramah. And the servant of God says to, or the servant of Saul said, we've got to go here and meet the man of God. Then look at verse 11. As they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water and said unto them, is the seer here? Is the prophet here? And they answered them and said, he is. Behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city. Do you see how it all comes together? Samuel has just come to the city that day. Had the animals not strayed when they did, then these men would not have been at the city at this time. Had they found the animals a day earlier, they would never be here. If the servant had been a servant who didn't know there's a man of God in that place, they may just have decided to go home. But it all comes together, and there's a tremendous emphasis in verse 12 and right through the rest of the chapter on the timing of this. Look at verse 12. These maidens, these girls say he is. Behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city. For there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. You have double reference there to time. Look at verse 13. As soon as ye be come into the city, ye shall straightway find him before he go up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he come, because he doth bless the sacrifice, and afterwards they eat that be bidden. Now therefore get you up, for about this time ye shall find him. Look at verse 16. Tomorrow, the Lord has told Samuel the day before, tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin. Look at verse 19. Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go. There was a set time when Samuel and Saul would meet together. There was a set place where they would meet together. And all the events in 1 Samuel chapter 9, especially these first 14 verses, all of the events in that chapter, in that section of the chapter, are designed by God to bring these two men together in the same place and at the one time. The strain of the animals, the choosing of the servant, not being able to find the animals for 3 days, the coming through those various places, those various areas, and then coming right to this place where eventually they meet together, meeting these girls are going to draw water, and they're saying that the man of God, he has just come today to the city. And of course, the whole time, Saul and the servant have no idea what's taking place. As far as they're concerned, it's just a series of unconnected events. The animals have gone lost. They have gone looking for them. They come to this place. They're going to ask the man of God. And they have no idea what God is doing. No idea what lies before Saul and what Saul's going to hear before this incident is over, but God is in control of it all. Every little detail. There's no way to explain that, but to speak of the providence of God. And right there you see the providence of God in operation. And as God was in control there, God is in control of our lives too. And he's in control of every single detail. I understand sometimes we can't understand that. There are things that happen. There are things that frustrate us. There are things that take place and we can't figure them out. But God is in control of them all. You think of Jacob when he hears that Joseph, his coat has been found, it's torn, it's covered in blood, and he just assumes, and his sons allow him to assume this, that Joseph has been torn to pieces. When the word comes back that they've got to take Benjamin down to Egypt, he cries out, all these things are against me. All these things are against me. And if we had been in Jacob's shoes, we would have thought exactly the same. We'd have thought exactly the same. One son is dead. I have his coat. I see the blood that's torn to pieces. A wild beast must have got him. And now you're taking my youngest son away. And all these things are against me. And we would have thought exactly as Jacob thought that day. But Jacob was wrong. These things were not against him at all. These things were working for his good. They were working for his benefit. And God was in control of all of that. And we ought to rest in that. That our God is in control. And when I thought of this, and thought of this when we were away in Phoenix, Brother David Stair and I shared a room there, and we talked about this, and I've been reading through this chapter, speaking to him about some of these thoughts. You know, and it challenges my own heart, because I'm, and I've told you this before, I'm prone to worry, pessimistic, see the dark side of things, and when you read this account and see God in control, even of the animals, the leading of the servant's intervention, the timing of it all, you've got to ask yourself, why do we fret? Why do we worry when things come across our path? We can't figure out, because our God rules and reigns in the kingdoms of men. When we look back from glory, and look back over our lives, we could well break out in song and sing with mercy and with judgment. My web of time he wove, and I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, and I'll bless the heart that planned when throned where glory dwelleth. In Emmanuel's land. We feel to remember the truth of the providence and the sovereignty of God. We know the statements, we know the theology, but when it doesn't match our experience, we try to bend the theology to match our experience instead of saying, Lord, you are in control. Give me the grace to see thy hand in all of this. When you look at 1 Samuel chapter 9, you discover that God's sovereignty, God's providence extends across the entire creation. The animals, the little girls are out there to draw the water. They're there at the right time. The servant is there. God is in control of every single detail. As the confession states, God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least. He controls all things, governs all creatures. I know men think that they're in control. Men think that they have power, that they can do this or do that. God describes Nebuchadnezzar as his servant. His servant. Even though Nebuchadnezzar at that time was a very wicked king, he was a servant of God. He was furthering the purposes of God. God's in control. His sovereignty extends across the entire creation. God's sovereign purposes also are always perfect. God can't make a mistake. We do at times. We take the wrong decision, the wrong direction. God cannot make a mistake. He cannot go wrong. He cannot do something that will be contrary to his glory and contrary to our good. He can't, because he is God. He is an all-wise God. We go through life and we see things as they are today. We can't see into next week. So our knowledge is limited, and our knowledge increases as time goes on. We see things differently. That's not how it is with God. God has a perfect knowledge, a perfect wisdom of all things at any given time. It's not that he has to grow wise or grow into knowledge. He has perfect knowledge. He has perfect wisdom. And therefore, his providence and his sovereign purposes are always perfect. If it were any other way, he cannot be God. But his sovereignty is perfect. I learned, too, as I look at 1 Samuel chapter 9, that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. You know, Saul's ready to go home. My father's going to start caring more for us than he is for the animals. Let's go home. That's what he was thinking, but God's thoughts were higher than Saul's thoughts. And God wasn't finished with this incident there in verse 5. And God has the servant there to say, well, listen, there's a man of God. Let's go and speak to him. Believer, let's keep that in mind, that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts and God's ways are better than our ways. I learned, too, from this chapter, very literally, that our times are in God's hands. We know that from the Psalms, Psalm 31, my times are in thy hands. But here you see it. And there's a tremendous emphasis right through the chapter here upon time. Today, tomorrow, 3 days. And the Lord is working all things right to the very hour. Right to the very appointed time. Speaks in verse 12 of Samuel going up to the sacrifice, and as soon as ye be come to the city, ye shall straightway find him before he go up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he be come, because he doth bless the sacrifice, and afterward they eat that be bidden. Now therefore get you up, for about this time ye shall find him. There was a time appointed for the sacrifice, and Samuel is there, and Saul and his servant come at that very time, because our times are in God's hand. Our times are in God's hands. I've discovered that in times in my own life, and I think of praying about coming here. And in September of 2008, I think it was, I started a series on the book of Joshua. Not knowing where I would be at a certain time of the year, where I'd be in that study at a certain time of the year. And yet when I come to pray specifically about coming here, I'm in a section in Joshua that deals with that very thought. I open up a volume of sermons by C.H. Spurgeon on the passage I'm reading and preparing a message on in Joshua at that very time. And Spurgeon, having preached a sermon in the 1800s on that very text, has thoughts and statements in there that are just perfectly suited to my circumstance. Is that accidental? My times are in God's hands. What was true of Saul, what was true of me in that situation, is true of you as well. Believer, we have a sovereign God who orders all things according to his own perfect will for our good. For our good. Sometimes we don't see it that way. We ask, how can hard things be for our good? How can difficult times be for our benefit? But they are, because God is in control. And you see that very clearly here. But let me give you a word of caution. If you're seeking to know and determine God's will for your life, I think we need more than just providence. More than just the coming together of events in our lives. I knew a lady in Northern Ireland who was divorced. She had a very very high divorce payment, very high divorce settlement from her ex-husband. He was a wealthy man, and she had a very big settlement payout from the courts. The hotel came up for sale, and she thought she would like to buy the hotel. Just a notion she had taken. And she came to talk to me about buying the hotel, and she said, you know, the hotel is priced at £760,000, a little over $1 million. And she said, I have that money. I think this is of the Lord. I should do this. So I was very concerned about that kind of thinking, that kind of idea that she had in her mind for her benefit. And I said to her, well, you've got to remember that when Jonah wanted to flee from the Lord, and that certainly wasn't the Lord's will, he goes down to Joppa, he finds a ship that's going in the direction he wants to go. He discovers there's place on that ship for him, and he has the money to buy the fare. So it looks as if this is all providential. There's a ship there, there's a place on the ship, and he has the money to pay the fare. And I said, just because you have the money to buy the hotel doesn't mean it's God's will for you to buy the hotel. She took that to heart. She didn't buy it, thankfully. And she got off that theme altogether. You see, we need more than the providence of God to know the mind of God. It's important. It's important, but we need more than that. We need the Word of God directly. And you find that in this chapter also. You have the Word of God to Samuel in verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may see if my people out of the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come unto me. So the Lord tells Samuel, tomorrow about this time there's going to come a man to you, and he's the man that you will anoint to be captain over my people. It's not just providence. There's a word directly from God there telling Samuel, this is what you've got to do. Then look at verse 27, because now there's a word for Saul. The day is over. The next day has come, and Saul's ready to move on. And Samuel says, I want to talk with you. And as they're going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid the servant pass on before us. And he passed on, but stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. So Samuel gets a word from God regarding the way ahead. He now then takes that word of God and he tells it to Saul. So Saul also has a word from God, and therefore they know this is God's will. It's interesting there actually in verse 27 where it speaks of stand still a while. The word a while, or that phrase a while, actually is the word today. Timing is perfect. Stand still today, that I may show thee the word of God. And providentially the Lord brings them together. Providentially things are working together. But then undergirding the providence of God is the word of God. That word that's sure and steadfast in the Lord. And it's a tremendous phrase in verse 15. We'll come back to this in the weeks to come. The Lord had told Samuel in his ear. He had revealed the ear of Samuel. It's almost as if the Lord comes alongside Samuel and makes known to Samuel the secret of the Lord. And we know from the Psalms that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And the Lord comes and he can commune with Samuel. And he talks to him in his ear. Tells him this is what is going to happen. The providence and the word of God are woven together. And the will of God becomes clear for Samuel and for Saul for the days that lie ahead. In John chapter 13, I think it's verse 7, the Savior speaks as he washes the feet of his disciples. What I do now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. There are times we don't know what the Lord is doing. We can't understand it. We can't pick out the threads of it and see the full picture. But believer, be sure of this. The Lord is working all things together for good to them that love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We sometimes fail to remember that there is a God in heaven. That was Daniel's language. He was asked to interpret the dream that the king had and was under the pain of death, the penalty of death. The king was going to put all the wise men to death if they couldn't tell him the meaning of his dream. And that comes to Daniel's ears, and Daniel answers with counsel and with wisdom. And the king asks him, "Art thou able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?" And Daniel says to the king, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king." And it looks as if it's a hopeless case. These magicians in Babylon, they can't tell the king what the dream means. And then Daniel says, "But there is a God in heaven." Believer, if we take nothing else away this morning, as we think about the providence and the sovereignty of God, if we think about nothing else, let's take that truth. There is a God in heaven. And he is an all-wise, all-governing, all-directing, all-ordering God, all-knowing God. And he is our Heavenly Father. He is our Heavenly Father. And therefore we can trust in him, knowing that he will not and he cannot make a mistake. 1 Samuel 9, you have all these thoughts pulled together. The providence of God in operation. You have the theology and the doctrine and the truth of it being played out before our very eyes. And if we could see our lives, if we could see our lives in a bird's eye kind of view, surveying of our lives, we would see the exact same truth. That God is ordering all things for his glory and for our good. We'll come back to 1 Samuel 9 next time. Look a little at Saul himself in verse 2. He's a goodly man, a choice young man, and we'll look at some of the characteristics that we learn there of Saul. We'll go down through the chapter, pick out some of the other lessons that we discover in the weeks to come. But I wanted to take time this morning to look at that from a broader view, to see the providence of God in operation. I trust that will encourage us. It may be that you're in times of trouble, uncertainty, not knowing what direction to take, what way to go, fearful of what lies ahead, not able to unravel the circumstances you find yourself in. Well, let's keep in mind that we serve a God who is in control and knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning, and therefore we can trust in him and rest in his providence in our lives. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll leave it there for this morning. Let's pray the Lord blesses his word to our hearts. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee, Lord, for all of the providential dealings in our lives, bringing us here, bringing us into Christ. We thank thee, Lord, for working in our hearts. We thank thee for thy continual care of us. We are told in thy word to cast all our care upon thee, for thou carest for us. And Lord, when things are contrary to what we think they ought to be, we know that thou hast have a purpose in them, and thou art seeking to teach us something and to draw us closer to thyself, make us more like Christ. And we pray, Lord, that thou will give us that submissive spirit. And rather than argue and fight with thee, we might yield to thy workings. Lord, we think of the potter and the clay, and that clay being soft in the potter's hand, and the potter working it in a manner that pleases him and that brings glory to him. And Lord, though we can't understand the turnings of the wheels of providence, we thank thee for the touch of the master's hand, and that our lives, our times are in thy hand, and we're glad to leave them there. So Lord, give us that confidence in thee. Give us the grace to rest in thee, to simply trust thee. To trust thee like Job when he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Lord, teach us what it is to trust thee. We confess at times we are full of unbelief. So Lord, help us as we cry to thee, "I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And Lord, help us to have that enjoyment, that resting in Christ, knowing that he does all things well. So, Lord, be with us today. Help us as we continue to worship Thee in this house. Bless the children in the Sunday school classes, the young people who are meeting also at this time. Be with them. And Lord, bless all who are here today. Meet with us and do us good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.